You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, Abraham Lincoln in his famous Gettysburg Address defined democracy as of the people, by the people, and for the people. And our nation is based on democracy. You know, the people elect the officials, they elect the leaders, they are the ones that have a say in what laws are passed. Now, Israel, their government was different. And as we come to the passage we're going to study tonight, a passage of it recounts events from 3,000 years ago, they're at a major transition point for how their nation is governed. You see, Israel is a theocracy. Ancient Israel is a theocracy. It's not a democracy where the people govern. It's a theocracy where God is the one who governs the country. It's the only nation God has ever set up this way. Ancient Israel, not 21st century America, okay? So in a theocracy, God picks leaders. God sets the nation's laws. He's recorded those laws in his word. And, you know, God had the right to do this. After all, the only reason Israel was even a nation is because God made them into a great nation. They were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them from Egypt. He gave them a land. He says, I'm the one that's been doing this from the very beginning. I loved you guys before you even knew who I was. I made you into a great nation that you are, and you need to follow me. And God's way is going to be best, too. That's part of it. He knows his way is the best. But he tells his people in Exodus 19, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth. You are my holy nation. And the word holy, it's a church word, but it just means different or distinct. He said, you guys are going to be different in a good way, not in a weird way, but in a good way. All right? And you have special insight into how life should be lived. And people are going to look at you and they're supposed to learn something about what God is like. And so they're a theocracy. Now, God had also made a special promise to them. He said, if you guys will follow my laws, if you'll follow my word, and if you'll stay faithful to me and not go worshiping all these other idols, you're not going to have a thing to worry about. I'm going to keep you safe from all these nations that want to come in and attack. I'm going to make sure you have good harvest. I'm going to make sure that your lives are prosperous. And so I'm going to pour out my blessing in your life if you're faithful to me. If you wander away from me, I remove my blessing, bad things happen. Okay? So he made a special promise to them where they didn't have to worry about all these other nations attacking them. They just needed to be faithful to God. Now, God would raise up periodically human leaders, and for several hundred years, they had been called judges. You know, even Samuel was considered a judge, as it says. Samuel continued as Israel's judge for the rest of his life. You know, we met Samuel in the early pages of this book, and it kind of fast-forwards through his life. It doesn't recount a lot of it until near the end of his life. There's some pretty important events that happen. But, you know, when we think judge, we think, you know, judicial courts and, you know, whatever. This is not what it means when it says judge. You know, the judge was kind of a warrior, kind of a general, a prophet from God. And they would just, like Samuel, he kind of comes out of nowhere. God's spirit comes upon him. God begins speaking through him. Everybody knows this is the leader God has for us at this time. And then when Samuel would fade off the scene, God would raise other prophets and other judges up. Israel's going to request a change in their government. They're going to say, we don't really like the old way anymore. They're going to ask for a king. They're tired of judges. They want a king. Let's read 1 Samuel 8:1. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. But they were not like their father. They were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Well, you remember Eli, the guy we saw at the beginning, the high priest at the time. His sons were really bad news. And he had them in positions of authority, and he wouldn't do anything about it. Well, we see Samuel's making the same mistake as Eli, unfortunately. He's got his sons in positions of authority. They're not like him. They don't love God. There's been a failure to impart spiritual values, a failure to pass the baton. And I think it's pretty sad when you see both of these guys. You see somebody like Samuel, who seems like a good spiritual dude. He's just been unable to lead his kids into that. And granted, you know, his kids, they're adults now, apparently, and they've got their own free will. But has he done everything he can? Has he done everything that he can? And it's really unfortunate. And I've talked to people who, you know, these were people that loved God, were following God, were serving God. They grew up. They had kids that grew up, and their kids went a different direction. And I see the pain that it causes them. And I've always said, Lord, please never let this be said about me. God, if you give me kids someday, I would pray, don't let it be said that they went a different direction than I did. When it comes to spiritual things. I hope that you guys will have that same prayer in your lives. I hope you guys will do everything in your power. You're limited, but do everything in your power, if God gives you kids someday, to deliver them as people who respect God, who love God, and who are godly people. Unfortunately, his weren't. And so all the elders of Israel, they met at Ramah to discuss this matter with Samuel, Samuel's hometown. They're like, look, Samuel, we need to talk. You're old and your sons aren't like you. That's an uncomfortable conversation. You're old and your kids suck. Give us a king to judge us, they say, like all the other nations have. They would look around at all these other nations, and they had kings that would lead them into battle, kings that would make the laws, and they started feeling like, why are we different? Why aren't we like them? And this really started bothering them, and, you know, God never told them, you need to have a king. God said, I'm your king. You don't need a human king. But there was something about the pressure of being different for so long that really got to them, and they're like, you know what our problem is? We just need to be like them. We need to be like the other nations. And you know, there's something here in the human heart that wants the predictable versus waiting for God to come through. Like, we don't want to sit around waiting for another judge to rise up. We just want to know, what is the succession order? Who's going to be king next so we can get ready for that? Is that really going to help, though? They still need to trust God. Even if there is some sort of predictable succession, if anything, this might make the problem worse because then they're kind of stuck with whoever is the son of the previous king. Their request was really a confession of their own spiritual weakness. You know, what's easier? Following God from the heart or making a bunch of rules and laws and adding external structures in and trying to follow those? What's easier, following God because I want to, or bring somebody in who's going to make me do the right thing? You know, there's part of us that we just want some rules to follow. Part of us, I just want to bring somebody in to kind of kick my butt and make me do what's right. And this is what Israel's doing here. They want the predictable versus the waiting for the fresh movement of God's Spirit. They want to add external structures in. They want to add somebody in who's going to make them do the right thing. And they say, give us a king. We're tired of being different than all the other nations. Well, Samuel was displeased with their request and went to Yahweh for guidance. And Yahweh, God, responds in a surprising way. He says, you should do everything they say, for they are rejecting me, not you. Say, Samuel, don't take this personally, even though they criticize your age and your children. Ultimately, they've got a problem with me. And this is something God's not surprised by their request. In fact, God predicted this would happen. About 500 years previously, he says in Deuteronomy 17, he says, when you get into the land, someday you're going to say, give us a king like the nations around us. And God says, when you ask for a king, make sure to pick the one that I decide. And when the person becomes king, something that's very important, they need to take all of the scriptures up to that point in time, they need to get a scroll, and the first thing they need to do as king of Israel is they need to copy the entire thing by hand. Because I want to make sure that they remember who is really the king here. Even though there's a human king in place, we're still a theocracy, a theocratic monarchy, you could say, but we're still a theocracy. God is the king. God is the one who sets the rules. He is the one I'm accountable to. I'm not above the rest of my fellow countrymen. Ultimately, I'm below God. And so he's calling on the king for servant leadership and to be a man of the word. And they needed to do that. I don't know how many kings actually did that, but they would have been a lot better off if they had been. God says, do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. This is how a king will reign over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons into the service of the government, into the army. You're going to lose some of your sons are going to die in battle. The king will take your daughters from you. He will pull them in as his wives. He will pull them in to perform other functions within the royal palace. He will take away the best of your fields. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take a tenth of everything you own. It just goes on to list all the things the kings are going to take. You know, he's basically saying, look, when you go to get your driver's license renewed, the line is going to be so long. And when you get your paycheck, you're not going to believe how much money the government is going to take out of it. And, you know, when you go to drive to work, they're going to be repaving the same road again, which I could have sworn they repaved like 9 months ago. Traffic, and God help you when you go out to fill out your student aid form. I hope you got an uncle who's like an accountant or a lawyer or something like that, because you're going to need it. You're going to add so much taxation and bureaucracy to your life, and you're still going to have to rely on God. You're still going to have to trust Him. And the people say, they refuse to listen to the warning, and they say, even so, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. They say again, just like they said at the beginning. This is the theme in this section. We want to be like the nations around us. You know, Jesus says, look, if you're going to follow me, you know, the people of God, if you're going to follow God, you're going to be different. It's different in a good way. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life abundantly, but you're going to have to take a different path. He said, there's two paths. There's the big, broad path everybody's on, and there's this little narrow path over here that I'm going to show you how to walk. But you're going to look over at everybody on the other path, and you're going to be like, am I really on the right road? You ever do that where you're like, okay, everybody else is doing that. I'm over here doing this. Maybe I'm doing this wrong. So they've done psychology experiments where they'll get a whole room full of people. Everybody's in on it except for one person. And they'll start asking the people in the room questions. And, you know, everybody will say their answers out loud in order. And they'll say, which line matches the length of this, A, B, or C? And, you know, everybody will answer right the first two times. And the third time, they'll answer something that's so incredibly wrong. And the person who is the guinea pig, they don't know it, but they're the guinea pig, everybody in the room will say line A, line A, line A, and they'll get to it, and they're like, I swear this is line B, but I must be wrong, and they'll say line A. They found 75% of people will conform to the rest of the group, even when they're obviously wrong. There's something about going against the flow, there's something about going against the crowd that we hate to do. And Jesus says, the world hates me. Hate. He's like, look, I am love incarnate. And I do tell people the truth. I tell them maybe what they don't want to hear. But they can tell I'm different. My whole life is kind of a critique of their direction. And they hate me. Hate. And he says, look, so if you are hated, if you feel I am different and people don't like it, just remember, they hated me first. And the world, they say, they would love you if you were one of their own, if you belong to it. But you're no longer part of this world. And so God calls us upstream, against the current. He calls us to walk against the direction of the tide that's pulling a certain direction. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so instead of looking around to get our direction for life, because there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death, we instead look to God. We look to God's word, and this becomes a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And so we follow the path of Christ and not the path that everybody else is on. And you're going to have to feel this pressure. And if you're going to follow God, you're going to feel this pressure for your whole life. I hope you realize that. You will feel pressure to conform. Maybe some of us here are feeling this tonight. We are feeling torn, and we're kind of like, I'm kind of tired of this. I'm tired of being different for following God. But there is pressure. There is pressure, and you're going to be sort of the odd man out sometimes. Will we hold to God's view on sexual ethics? Our world's got all kinds of theories about how sex should work. Maybe you've got friends, people around you, classmates, coworkers, who are taking a certain path when it comes to sex. What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to what God says? Are you going to look to His word as your lighthouse in this dark storm? Or are you going to go with what everybody else is doing? We're going to have to hold to what God says, or it's going to be disaster. We're crashed on the rocks. Will we live what everybody else is living for? Well, making money? Well, advancing my career? Well, approval from people, including family members, be the most important thing in my life? Jesus' family really did not approve of what he was doing. They eventually did. They eventually came around after he died and rose from the dead. But many of them, it may not have been even till that point. We see them mocking him. Will we live for the approval of humans? Will we live for a career? Will we live for money? Or will we live a different... There's times where I look at my life and I'm like, am I crazy? It's like, no, I'm not. But I know that because I have my bearings set because of what God's word says. Will we do what our culture is doing, withdraw into our rooms, on our screens, or will we fight for vibrant spiritual community? That means showing up even when I'm tired, showing up when everybody else in the world is sequestering more and more, doing what we learned to do during COVID, which was be alone? Or will we fight for spiritual community? Because in the end, that's going to be the best thing for us. Our world's got all these theories on how to live, but their relationships and their mental health is falling apart. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And I want to teach you how to love like I do. And so there will be some pressure. We will be traveling upstream. And the Israelites, it got to them. And they said, I'm done. We want to be like the nations around us. And so God says, well, okay, Samuel, do as they say and give them a king. And Samuel agreed and sent the people home. End of chapter 8. 1 Samuel 9, we meet the first king of Israel. There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Very tall and very handsome. I can relate to one of those. Seriously, though, I actually... Saul is actually one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture, not because he's this spiritual like model, but he's very complex. And I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot from studying his life. I actually feel like I have a lot of overlap with some of his weaknesses, and I hope that you guys will benefit here tonight as we look into his life as well. Well, one day Kish's donkeys strayed away. You know how that goes. Whole flock of donkeys. So we got the case of the missing donkeys, and Saul gets his first leadership task. His dad says, take a servant with you and go look for the donkeys. So you have one person to lead and one important task. Go find the donkeys. Shouldn't be that hard, right? Well, verse 4 just lists all these different places Saul walks to. You know, he's here in this kind of the center part of the nation of Israel, and you know, he's just walking among all this hill country. Hey, anybody see my donkeys? They're about this tall. One's named Princess. Here, donkey. 3 days go by, wandering around, 50, 60 miles perhaps, looking for donkeys. He's not like the best shepherd, okay? That's one thing we learned about Saul right out of the gate. That might tell us something about how his leadership's going to go. Finally, they come to this town called Ramah, which is only a few miles from the place that Saul grew up and lived his whole life. Do you remember Ramah? You remember who else lives at Ramah? Samuel. Samuel spent his whole life in Ramah. Saul's lived just a few miles from there. Finally, Saul says to his servant, look, let's go home. By now, my father will be more worried about us than about the donkeys. Who cares about the donkeys? Let's get home. But the servant said, oh, you know, I just thought of something. There's a man of God who lives right here in this town. They called him seers back then, prophets. Let's go find him. Perhaps he can tell us which way to go. Okay, so the guy that Saul is supposed to be leading comes up with a great spiritual idea, a creative spiritual idea. How does Saul respond to this? Oh, we don't have anything to offer him. Stupid idea. No thanks. All right. How does the guy he's supposed to be leading respond when Saul craps on his really great idea? Oh, well, I actually have a quarter shekel here. Maybe we can just offer that. Saul's like, look, we don't have any money. We don't have any food. We're out of food. And he's like, well, like, look, I got a quarter shekel. I'll buy, even though you're the rich guy and I'm the servant. Let's just go try. So initial impressions of Saul. Has the appearance of a king. He's tall. He's handsome. He's from a wealthy, influential family, it says. And if the world was picking a king, that might be the guy they would pick. But he seems not that spiritual. He seems less spiritual than the one guy he's leading right now. He'd rather hike mountains for days than walk an hour to the town of Ramah and find Samuel and ask God, where's my donkeys? You think God knows where they are? Yeah, he's omniscient. He's also not a very creative problem solver, and he doesn't respond well when his followers have creative ideas. I think if it's not his idea, he doesn't like it. You ever had a leader like that? And he thinks you have to pay God to do stuff for you. Let's just ask God, well, I don't have any money. What am I supposed to offer up to this God? But now we've got a guy like this, And if you take a guy with those characteristics and you put a big spiritual responsibility on his shoulders, what do you think the result is going to be? Not real good. Kind of a collapse, maybe, in his future. He's not ready to put all the weight in the backpack that God is about to put on there. The spiritual burden of leading a whole nation? And I think that's an application point for us before we move on. Some of us, we like the idea of servant leadership. Jesus calls all of his followers to servant leadership. And the time to prepare for that is not when the leadership opportunity arises. The time to start preparing for that is now. You know, character, building character, that takes time. Building closeness with God takes time. Invest in your relationship with God now so that later, when those important things that God has planned up for you come along, you're going to be ready to handle them. Think about the difference between Saul and the guy who will be the second king of Israel, a guy named David who we'll meet a few chapters from now. What is David doing during the hidden years? What we'll find is he's out in the wilderness, out with his flock, taking care of his sheep, and he's building closeness with God. He's meditating on the scriptures. He's writing psalms to God, praising God. He's attempting great tasks for God, relying on God's help, things that are scary, things that are dangerous, fighting lions and bears, protecting his sheep. David is building that closeness with God that he's going to need when the time comes. And he's going to be ready for it. Saul wasn't ready for it. David was writing psalms that say things like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need." And he could say that from the bottom of his heart. You know, now is the time to talk with God about the small things, the "where's my donkey" conversations. You know, God wants to be involved with the small details of your life. And it's when you start having these kind of conversations, once you've had 1,000 of the "where's my donkey" level of conversations, then you're ready to trust God with the bigger things. And then God can put bigger tasks before you. And Saul hadn't done that. He has not, unfortunately, has not invested in his spiritual life. However, God wants to work with him. God is going to teach him 3 basic truths about servant leadership that I think we'll benefit from as well. So let's see how God works with Saul. Well, his servant's like, "Look, I'll pay. Let's go find the seer, the prophet." And Saul says, "All right, let's try it." So they started into the town. Now, God had already spoken to Samuel. God said, "The man who I want you to anoint as king, you're going to meet him today. Here's exactly where you need to be." So Samuel is standing at the gate to the city as Saul walks up to the gate. And let's see what happens. Saul approached Samuel at the gateway. "Here is the prophet." And what question does Saul ask the prophet? Can you ask the Lord where my donkeys are? No. He asks an even dumber question. He goes up to Samuel, the great prophet, who all Israel has known since Samuel's youth, and he says, "Hey, can you tell me where the seer's house is?" Samuel, who Saul has lived a couple miles away from for his whole life, who all of Israel knows is a prophet from God, he's like, "Hey, I hear there's like a man of God here or something. Can you point me that direction?" And Samuel says, "I am the seer." And then he goes on to say, "You need to go up to the place of worship ahead of me. We're going to eat there together. By the way, don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago. They've been found. And I'm here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all of Israel's hopes." He went in for some donkey location services. And what he gets is this. Saul can't believe it. I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the smallest tribe in Israel. And my family's the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me? So God has one view of Saul, and Saul has another view of Saul. And part of what we need to do is we need to learn to view ourselves the way God does. And this is going to be a barrier for him. Even though he's tall, we're going to find out he's actually small in his own eyes. And he won't believe what God says about him. Well, Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the dining hall and placed them at the head of the table, honoring them. Samuel instructed the cook, bring Saul the finest cut of meat, the piece that we cut for the guest of honor. And so the cook, he starts wheeling out this cart, you know, and it's got a white tablecloth on it. And he brings it out and he sets this feast before Saul. Saul, who's like, I don't even have any bread to offer the seer. I don't have any money. And what he gets is this. Go ahead and eat it, Samuel says. You can tell Saul's like, for me? I was saving it for you before I even invited these others. I knew you were coming. God told me. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And I think this is so cool because here you have Saul. He'd lived down the road from Samuel his whole life. Didn't even know what Samuel looked like. Didn't even know there was a prophet that lived in that town. Didn't care enough to go and check. He'd rather wander all over the countryside than go and ask any spiritual question of anyone spiritual. And what does God do? God rolls out the red carpet for him. God says, you are special. You didn't seek me. I have all this cool stuff planned out for you, Saul. Places of honor, food of honor, meals of honor. At daybreak the next morning, Samuel called to Saul. He said, get up. It's time you're on your way. And when they reached the edge of town, Samuel told Saul, you need to send your servant on ahead. And then Samuel does something very profound in 1 Samuel 10:1. He takes out a flask of olive oil and he pours it over Saul's head, anointing the king. That oil represented the Spirit of God. And it would kind of, you know, go right down into the pores, just like the Spirit would infuse those who God had called to lead. And then he kissed Saul, a kiss of affection. This wouldn't have been weird in that culture. And he said, I am doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession. Very memorable moment for Saul. What is God trying to teach Saul? A couple of things here. One, and first and foremost, and foundational to anything we do for God, God is saying to Saul, I love you. I love you. This is the starting point for a relationship with God. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so he initiated love toward us. This is why we are enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for you. God loves you. He paid the ultimate price so that you could come into a relationship with him. You don't deserve it. You weren't seeking him out. He sought you out. And now, coming into a relationship with him is as simple as receiving that free gift, receiving the Spirit. His Holy Spirit will come and live within you. And then, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And so as God loves me, he teaches me how to love other people. And so a spiritual leader, a servant leader, is someone who first and foremost is in touch with the love of God and is trying to help other people see how much God loves them. This is where our power comes from. This is where life change comes from. This is where people have their hearts melt and they want to follow God, is when they can see just how much God loves them. And so if you want to lead for God, you have to be rock solid on this one right here. And you have to remind yourself of it from his word every single day. And you will spend the rest of your life seeing new depths and new facets of this truth right here. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And so he's saying, I love you, Saul. The second thing he's saying is, these people are mine. Do you see what he says there? The Lord's appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession. His. These people belong to God. Everything belongs to God. Saul, I picked these people before they even knew who I was. And I made them into a great nation. And I gave them this land. And you have a temporary role as a steward for a short period of time, loving them, of sacrificing for them, of leading them to follow me. Because I'm the true king, God says. You're just sort of like a vassal king. You're a king under the great king. You report to me. And so these people are mine. And this is something we have to remember as spiritual leaders. Even Jesus, at the end of his life, says to the Father, these people are yours. You gave them to me, and I've done my best, and I've delivered them. These people are mine, God says, and we have to keep that in mind. Anytime we start taking God's thing and trying to make it serve my agenda or deriving my identity from these people, God says, no. These people are mine. This is my special possession, and you're in charge of it for a time. And that honestly takes the pressure off, because this is not up to me, but it's up to God. And the third thing that he's going to teach Saul in the next few verses, he says, listen to me and I will supply all you need. This can actually feel pretty overwhelming, the thought that God has entrusted me with some sort of servant leadership, some sort of spiritual leadership. But God says, look, I'm not asking you, Saul, to look deep down within for all of the resources to do this. No, I'm just asking you, stick with me, look at my word, follow what I say there, entrust yourself to me, I'll give you everything you need. God never calls you to do anything that he does not also supply the power to do. He will equip you for what he has called you to do. So listen to me and I'll supply all you need. And that's what Samuel goes on to tell him. He says, look, just so you know for certain that I've called you, in case all the other signs I've given you here weren't enough, that I knew you were coming and prepared this meal for you and found your donkeys. He says, when you leave me today, you will see two men beside Rachel's tomb on your way home. They will tell you your donkeys have been found. So God says, I've solved the number one problem in your life already. You didn't have to do anything. I've solved your donkey problem. Then, when you get to the Oak of Tabor, you're going to see three men coming toward you. They will greet you and they will offer you two loaves of bread. So there's like a DoorDash thing going on here at the Oak of Tabor. Two people tell you about the donkey. Three people just give you bread. Weren't you, Paul or Saul, weren't you saying you're out of bread? I'm going to give you some bread. You don't have to give me bread, God says. I'm giving you bread. And then, when you arrive at Gibeah, you're going to see this whole group, this band of prophets. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you'll be changed into a different person. You're not going to believe the person you'll become. It's kind of like that. When you follow God, you're like, you start stepping out to serve him. You're like, whoa, I couldn't do that before. I couldn't love people, counsel people, pull scripture out of nowhere, teach the word. I didn't have the energy to serve people like this. But God says, I will give you the energy. I will give you the direction. And as Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart. And all of Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. You know, this is not like regeneration, like in the New Testament, we get even more of this. But he got something. He got something, and he got the Holy Spirit to empower him. And all these signs came true, and God, this is what God does to affirm his word. He will predict things, then he will make them come true. He did the same thing with Christ. He predicted all these things about Christ and then had them all come true. Same thing with Saul. And so Saul knows, even when the doubts come along, he knows, no, I know. All these things happen to me, objectively and subjectively. So Saul gets home. He doesn't tell his family what happened. He's the only one who knows. He's been anointed as the king of Israel. It's kind of a secret anointing. His uncle's like, did you find the donkeys? And he's like, oh, you know, we went and talked to Samuel. And like, oh, really? What did Samuel say? And he's like, he said the donkeys got found. It's technically true, left out some parts, like he anointed me king of Israel. There's a lot of things with Saul where you're like, is that humility or is that like fear? And as it turns out, it's probably fear. It's probably the bad interpretation. So anyway, shortly after that, coronation ceremony. The people ask for a king. Nobody knows who the king's going to be. Samuel calls together all the people of Israel. And they do a thing called casting lots, which is kind of like rolling these like sacred dice for God to choose. Who have you chosen? Who have you picked here? And so, you know, they got the Powerball thing out here, and they cast lots, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then they cast lots within the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul's family was chosen. And then they cast lots within Saul's family, And what do you know? Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. Saul, son of Kish, come on down. And everybody's looking around. And everybody's looking around. No Saul. When they looked for him, he had disappeared. Runs away. Where was he? They said, Yahweh, where is he? And Yahweh says,
He's hiding in a baggage tent.
So imagine this scene. You've got the tallest guy in Israel. He's crouched down there behind a carry-on. They walk in, they're like, hey, Saul. Hey, Saul. And, you know, Saul's like, Saul, Yahweh already told us you're in here. Oh, hey guys. Just looking for my toiletry bag. I have a little floss thing going here. Look, when you forget truth number three, where God says, listen to me and I will supply all you need, this is where you find yourself, hiding in the baggage tent. Hiding in the baggage tent. You got to have some empathy for Saul here. I mean, he's not this huge, scary, like, guy. He becomes that, okay? But at this point, he's just scared. He's like us. And if we won't believe these truths, that God says, I love you, that God says, these are mine, that God says, stick with me and I'll supply what you need, we can go the path of Saul that we'll see him go down next week. But at this point, he's just scared. And he's hiding and he needs to remember what God says. God says, look, just, you don't need to know where all this is headed. You just need to step forward and say yes. Step forward and say yes. And so they found him and they brought him out and he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. And then Samuel said to all the people, this is the man Yahweh has chosen as your king. It doesn't tell his inflection. No one in all Israel is like him. And that's true. That's true. You know, I do believe there's some application here. I wonder if some of us are like Saul. And God is calling you to step forward, spiritual leadership, and you're doing just what he was doing. You're hiding. You're hiding. Maybe you're hiding behind your schedule. You're like, I'm too busy for that. I don't care that Christ said, as I've washed your feet, go and wash other people's feet. I don't care if Christ said the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few and pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the harvest. I'm too busy. Some of us were hiding behind other people. Well, they can do it better. I don't want to step out. I don't want to take that risk. Is that you? Are you hiding behind other people? God is saying, remember, listen to me. I'll supply all you need. I love you. I love you. Some of us are literally hiding behind like baggage. It's like, I have too much baggage to lead for God. And God's like, no, no, you don't. Far, far worse basket cases have been transformed by the God of the universe. Just remember his power, not yours. His wisdom, not yours. His love, not yours. I would urge you to respond to God. We need people to step up in this ministry. And perhaps God is calling you to stop hiding in the baggage tent. Stop hiding from what he's called you to do and step forward and do it. Step forward and begin to lead for him. You know what you need to do. So let's recap the lessons here from the first part of the calling of Saul. First of all, are you willing to be different? Are you willing to be different? Are you the kind of person that just has to go with the flow, that just feels very insecure if I'm doing anything different than those around me? Or do you have the strength of character? Do you have the integrity to stand on God's word because it's the right thing? It doesn't matter what anybody else around you is doing. Are you willing to be different for God? Will you be conformed to the pattern of this world or transformed by the renewing of your mind? We need God's word. This is our anchor. This is our lighthouse in the dark storm. Preparation for servant leadership starts now. Now is when we begin to spend time with God, when we learn his word, when we go deep with him, when we take those small steps of faith, when we have conversations like, have you seen my donkeys? The unimportant things that no one ever sees, but they see the result of that. And now is the time. We want to be used by God someday? Great. Now is the time to get ready for that. And it could come a lot sooner than you think, as we'll see from David next week. And finally, you got to cling to these three truths of spiritual leadership. Listen to me and I'll supply all you need. Stop looking within for the resources to do anything for God. No. Look to him. Listen to him. He will direct you. He will supply what you need. Secondly, God says, these people are mine. They're not yours. He is ultimately the one who's in charge of all results, of all ministry entrusted to you. And so you just need to, you need to trust him with that. And keep remembering, God, these are your people. They belong to you. I want to be a good steward here. I want to do what you would have me do for them and with them. And I want to point them to you, not to me. I'm like the lower level. You're the ultimate king. And finally, and most importantly of all, God says, I love you. I love you. I love you, God says. Do you believe that? Will you allow that love to come into your heart? That love of Christ as he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. That was you he was speaking of. You have been longing for this love your whole life. Let the love of God in. Open your heart as he knocks. He wants to come in. Will you open your heart? And if you've opened your heart, will you continue to believe that? Will you continue to trust in his love? Will you tell God, I want to go deeper in my experience and understanding of your love for the rest of my life? And I want to be someone that shows other people how much you love them. These are the things we must cling to. If we do that, we can go pretty far with the Lord. Yeah, Lord, you see things in us that we don't see in ourselves. You have such a positive view of us, Lord, of what we could be in Christ, and you love us, God. I pray that you'd help us get in touch with your love more clearly. I pray for those of us here who have never known your love personally. I pray they would seek that out. I pray they would open the door as you knock on their hearts and experience.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.